fathers, early church fathers, as their ministries evolved, they began to deal. They were continuing John's ministry of dealing with some of the heresy that had began to arise in the church. And remember how easy it was for heresy to arise in the old church? Number one, it could arise two ways, by impromptu prophetic utterance. That's why he said, judge the spirits, right? Because anybody could say, thus saith the Lord, right? And if it wasn't in harmony with the word of God, consistent with the word of God, then you were to reject it, correct? And so John even writes about that in 1 John 4, test the spirits, for many false prophets are gone out in the world, correct? So that's one way. The second way would be a false epistle, right? Signed in the name of an apostle. This is from the apostle Peter or the apostle Thomas, and they've collected some of those over 2,000 years. They've discovered some of those. Those are two ways that doctrine, false doctrine, could penetrate into the church. Now, First John begins with this. And it was Shane afterward when we were talking, I think that as I was teaching, it was stimulating something in Shane's mind about the apostolic fathers and John himself validating his teaching through his personal firsthand experience with Jesus. And what was it, Shane, that you highlighted? I remember.
Just the fact that it wasn't hearsay. That the further you get away from the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the life of Jesus, your firsthand accounts become less and less. And John's out of his way to make sure to validate the things that he says about Jesus with the fact that I lived with him, I touched him. He's fighting against false doctrine.
Right.
That's easily explained and understood because he was right there.
That's right.
You can't deny it.
That's right. That's right. And there were two doctrines last week, and this plays a part in this tonight. So it was, I brought in Gnosticism, and then I think it was called Docetism, and which in essence it was a belief. It was kind of a combined belief. It was a belief that Jesus was divine. So I'm going to put it here, divine. But here's what he wasn't, according to their doctrine. He was not in flesh. And once you understand that doctrine began to emerge and began to be taught, then it helps you understand it throughout the entirety of the book where John keeps giving emphasis. First of all, Shane said it. He's actually quoting 1 John 1. He said, our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, and our hands have handled the word of life. He said, I touched him. I was there. I pillowed my head on his chest on the night of his betrayal. I know he was a living man. He wasn't just this apparatus or this, you know, this image. He was a living, breathing man, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so that doctrine, again, had been ravaging the church. And so John's epistle throughout it continually circle back. It's like he would teach it, then he would share something else, and then he'd circle back. He that believeth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right, and is not of God. Now, I remember many, 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 many years ago when I had studied this out without that extra biblical resource, I didn't understand that fully. But why does he write, he that believeth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? But then when you understand that you've got this false narrative or teaching that is permeating the church, and now John is, how do you combat error? There's only one way, with the truth. That's right. And so we can't stop somebody from doing it. We can't go and forcibly or physically prevent them from teaching or sharing something that might make its way back to the church. But what we can do is continually refute it by the truth. Thus, that's why John kept circling in 1 John the entirety of the book. He that believeth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. You have now heard that there would be Antichrist in the world. Even now, he said, there are many Antichrists in the world. Remember what he said? They went out from us, but they were not of us. And so I brought to your attention that John quickly establishes a we and them. They and us, correct? You're still living in that today, right? There's still false doctrine in the church, in the earth. And there are those that have the spirit of Antichrist that sometimes go to a building with a cross and a symbol on the outside of the building, which inside the building, the doctrine of the spirit of Antichrist is permeating the teaching. So it behooves us to know and to study. Amen? So now, that was a long introduction. I didn't mean to. Verses 1 through 3, let's go broad real quickly, if we can. King James English. Now, in your student guide, you have NLT. And here's the way I think about the NLT. That's what I think about it. And so I'll tell you more about why. So in that student guide, you have it. I kind of am saddened that the Assemblies of God puts it in there. But nonetheless, KJV, that's what I'm going to be reading from. You can be reading it from another translation, shamefully. But never mind, let's move on. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone. So now all we're going to do is go broad and create the theme. 12 distinct topics that we're going to, and then I'm going to highlight for you. Actually, I'm going to highlight for you these controversial ones as we go so that you'll know them. We're not going to break them down. Only one are we going to camp on. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So first theme or topic quickly emerges, love God and keep his commandments. Right? That's the heart of every believer, true believer. Right? We want to be pleasing to God in action, attitude, thought, right? Everything that we do, we want to be pleasing. I love the way that verse 3 closes. His commandments are not grievous. Right? It's a privilege. It should be the thrill of our heart to be obedient to Christ. Amen?
Yes, amen.
So let's keep going real quickly. So then verses 4 and 5 was what I, very quickly, and this is actually kind of where the theme of the lesson. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We're going, 5 is mentioned twice. So you have overcome the world by faith. That's a powerful thing, right? By faith, you overcome the world. Not in your femininity or your masculinity, but by the depth of faith that you possess in Christ, right? That you believe in God through Christ, and in doing so, you overcome the world. And the world in that moment, the world system, the fact that the world is not eternal, the fleshly appetites, the world, the flesh, everything that's associated with the world, we overcome by faith in God through Christ. Now here, verse 5, which is just read, creates for us a subject that we're going to return to here in a moment, and that would be the first of the controversial ones. So I'm going to circle the controversies. Jesus is the Son of God. Pay close attention to those words, because we're going to come back to this one here shortly. Then we read verse number 6. This too is a very controversial one, and I'm going to note something for you. Absent in the lesson guide is verse number 6, because the author is choosing not to go into the controversy associated with it. Look, read it with me. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So it's the second controversial one, because it seems as if John, as he's writing it, is writing it without explanation, as if the listener would immediately know the metaphor that he's referencing in water and blood. Water and blood is symbolic in Scripture of a number of things. The NLT, the not living translation, actually, because here's what it is. Maybe you didn't know this. I didn't know this till today when I said, let me check into that a little bit. It was actually a translation of the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase, not a translation. So they said, let's go back and translate it, and then let's continue to add thought. That's what they do. It's not a word-for-word translation. It's if we need to add clarity to it, we're going to extend the thought. But the person that's translating it is not inspired. So with that said, you'll see in the 6th verse in the NLT, if you were to have looked it up, it would say water at his baptism, which gave witness to who he was, and then it would say his blood at his crucifixion. But the writer John doesn't say either. He doesn't explain either, and neither will I tonight. But it will leave you to search these matters out. Some have said, well, it's referencing the water and the blood at the piercing by the Roman soldier. There's a lot of things, again, that can be applied. But John is writing it. He came by, is it speaking of his actual physical birth and then his death? There's a number of things. That's why it's controversial. And I don't mean controversial in a bad way. I just mean that because the author doesn't explain it, it leaves it to us to kind of debate it out theologically. But my heart didn't camp on that one tonight. Now, verses 7 and 8, let's read this one. Who's got a different version than the King James? Well, I know you're scared to show that tonight. It's okay if you do. Does anybody have the ESV or the New American Standard? Does anybody use the ESV, the English Standard Version, New American Standard Version? Anybody? Are you, you're ashamed? You're afraid? It's okay. Sister Sherry's been reading from the Living Bible for several years, and I'm just teasing. Okay, so no one has. So let's read this right here. So it says here, verses 7 and 8, says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Pretty powerful, isn't it? King James English, correct? Seems to be speaking of the triune nature of God, validating the doctrine of the Trinity. Come on, amen, right? That he's eternally existent, the God who in the book of Deuteronomy says the Lord thy God is one Lord, correct? But here it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What makes this controversial, and you'll see, it says Johannan or Johannian, comma. What in the world is that? That's what the theologians have applied to. Johannian or Hanian simply means according to John, and comma does not mean punctuation. Comma means a phrase, and it's referencing here the seventh verse, because absent from the newer translations that are coming from a different Greek text than what the King James translators use, that is believed, some believe those these newer translations are using an older Greek text, this phrase is absent in parts of 7 and parts of 8. And that's why it is very controversial, isn't it? I bet you know about it, don't you, Jay, or not? You're a Hebrew man, but versus Greek. Okay, so actually that's what it is. And so what happened was is that in certain of the Greek text, it was missing from the text, but it was in parentheses. So it developed this idea that it was not in the original record of John, and it was added to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity that had been kind of formed during the early stages of the Catholic Church. And so, but the King James only crowd that I'm one step away from, I'm not there, but I'm just like living barely below it, they refute that by simply saying the text of all new, let me just go ahead and break this down. It's very interesting if you study about the history of your Bible. If you'll study about the history of Bible translations and where do they receive both the Hebrew text and the Greek text. And if you'll study up on that, and it gets way over my head like by page 2. Quickly, I mean, I'm lost in their scholarship, and I'm just like, but I can glean from it enough to know this, that what happened was is that in 1611, the primary text was called the Textus Receptus, typically. And that was thought to be a 5th century Greek text. But that was in 1611 when they used this, and all the Bibles up until that time. But then in the last 150 years, there's been a number of discoveries of other Greek texts that they believe that go all the way back to the 4th century, and some of them are what's called the critical text or the majority text. So that's C-T-T-R and M-T. Y'all got that? So the majority text is where they just take... There's so many of them, which there's up to 5,000 surviving Greek texts. They take them and they squeeze them together and they go with whichever word in word-for-word translation, which one seems to be, you know, had the most translations. The critical text is a little bit different, and that was where two men of Catholic origin, that they began to actually translate this. And so I won't go into all that. But the King James English folk refute that, and they say, but wait a minute, we don't have a Greek text here with this, but what we've got is we've got some Latin. we've got some Latin Bibles that are going back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, and they contain the phrase instead of omit it. Why am I saying all that? Because if you have an ESV, Jace used to use the ESV, English Standard Version, you would read 1 John 5, and it would not say, matter of fact, I'll just bring it up here on my Bible for you just real quickly. Y'all got a Bible app on your phone, don't you? Right? So let's. I'm right there. I was at Ephesians 4 earlier today. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter number 5, and I'm going to switch from King James to, let's put it out here, ESV. And when I come to ESV, I'm going to read it in comparison here. In verse 7, it says, of the King James, it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." In the ESV, there are three that testify. And then it goes to verse 8. So it's quite a difference there, isn't it? And that's why, again, it falls into a very controversial text of Scripture. Amen? I'm not trying to explain it any other way. I've done a horrific job of it in the first place. This is called hillbilly theology. I've said that, I've teased with that, Brother John. One day I said I will write a book and say the musings of a hillbilly theologian, which means I only classify and I only have to judge myself against myself in order to call myself a theologian. That's fair, right? Now, if I judge myself against someone else, I wouldn't be able to do so. All right, so let's move on very quickly because I know I'm going to camp on one that I think you're going to really like. Let's read verses 9 and 10. We got to get broad before we get narrow, and then we go deep. Amen? But now, I told you last week I can't go for an hour, so I got to go faster. So let's read this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So we have the witness of God, which is the Spirit of God, correct? How many know you have the Spirit of God as witness that you're born again? Right? Let's move on. Let's get over here. We're going to go very quickly here. We're going to move to this. That one did not fall under controversial. Verses 11 through 13 is going to fall under controversial. And we're going to camp on this one, so let's just skip it. Let's come back. I've just showed you my hand. I'm going to camp on 5 and 11 here in a minute, kind of combine that thought together. Verses 14 and 15 is controversial. It's controversial because if you simply read it on the surface, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. That's a powerful promise. And it should encourage you in faith and prayer. But it is not, it's almost, when you read it on the surface, like it doesn't have parameters or it doesn't have some type of boundaries. But here's the reality. Like, the reason why I say it's controversial, how many of you know it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should be saved? So then, if that's the will of God that all should be saved, should we just be able to stand up here tonight and pray, God, let every living, breathing person be saved in the earth tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. That's exactly right. So it means that it still has to have some application, right? There's still some hedging it in. You must know the will of God. It seems as if it's relating to maybe you personally and your communion and faith and walk with God. But then also it seems as if verse 16 is a part of it. Because verse 16 then says, if you see your brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, it too falls into very much so controversy, verses 16 and 17, because in prayer he said, you shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So it seems as if this confidence in prayer does carry over for when you pray for somebody that you see is in sin, or a brother in sin. And he says, if you see that brother sin a sin that's not unto death, then you pray for his redemption and his deliverance. But if he's in a sin that is unto death, here's the thing. John doesn't tell us what the sin is unto death. Oddly enough, I get a text from my son Aaron last week, and he wants to know what 1 John 16 and 17 means. I text him back and I said, son, if I knew that, I would be the Pope. And I just simply told him that it's been controversial for many, many years. We don't necessarily know, is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? But what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? So it kind of, you see, it starts taking you down. But it's good. You need to search it out. He said, there is a sin unto death. Is he talking about spiritual death or physical death? How many know some sin leads you into physical death, right? But it may not be your spirit, as he's talking about spiritual death, damnation, separation from God, eternal damnation, annihilation? Or is he talking about, like it says in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul said, because you've not handled the Lord's body correctly, some of you sleep and some of you die, have already died. So that's why, again, it falls under controversy. Can you see that there's a lot of different subjects in 21 verses? I mean, John said, when I pillowed my head on his bosom, I heard a lot out of his heartbeat. So then this one definitely falls under how many do I have here circled? This is the last one. That's seven. The last three are not necessarily controversial, because we come to verse 18. Let's read it. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now that becomes controversial, because let me ask you this. Do you believe that you're born of God? Thank you. Keep going. Everybody, right? What? Born of God, born of the Holy Spirit, born of God, born again. Have you sinned since you were born of God? But he said here that if you were born of God, you cannot sin. So what's he referencing? Most likely, then, the emphasis is that if you are a genuine believer in Christ with your nature to change, you will not willfully continue in a life of sin, right? Because you are no longer a sinner. You want to be, let's go back to here. You want to go, I guess we should draw a line and put these two together, correct? Because if you're genuinely born again, you want to you love God and you want to keep his commandments. But by the surface level, it just says you cannot sin. So you can see where it becomes controversial. And then the last three verses, and then we're going to camp for just a little while.
Question.
Go ahead. Yeah, and so again, it's a great question, Lynette. It's going to be way too in-depth for me to even fully dialogue with it there tonight. But, you know, the difference, though, is it past sin, present sin, future sin? You know, he said there is a sin, not unto death, which seems to put it in present tense, right? And so again, even though it's a great question, I'm not going to dialogue with it, because I've just showed you how there's a lot here. But I'm with you. I've thought the same thing. I've asked similar questions in my own personal study. Maybe we'll study that later. We're pushing, aren't we, on the olive. We're getting something out, aren't we? Right? And it will cause your mind to be sharper. I know there's a lot on the board, and I've got X's and lines and all that stuff, but this causes your mind to be sharper, to think and ponder. You're going to think about this tomorrow. You're going to be working, and you can't help it. You're going to be putting up a rafter tomorrow, Billy, and you'll be like, sin unto death. Okay. Well, I don't know. That's true. All right, so let's go. That's a good question. Verse 19 and 20 and 21. Let's just read that to close off this, and then let's camp. And we know that we are of God. Come on, somebody. Amen. Come on, make that personal to you. And we know that we are of God. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And little children, keep yourself from idols, which kind of seems to change the thought and the narrative from there. Amen? All right, so with that, why are we going to camp and where are we going to camp? Very quickly, is we're going to camp right here on verse 5, right there, and also verses 11 through 13. I'm going to take my eraser, and I'm going to tell you what I want to share with you, and I want you to look at with me for just a little bit tonight. Oops. I didn't mean to erase 1 John. I believe emerging here is this right here. It's called the doctrine of the Son of God. Amen. What seems easily acceptable to you tonight was radical in the first century. That God became a man, born of a flesh. You and I, we were born into it. We accepted it. But it 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 set the world on fire. It turned the world upside down. This doctrine, the doctrine of the Son of God. Let's look at it. Let's read that verse 11, 13. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in his, read it there with me, his Son. Now, we're gonna answer some things here. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's a very powerful, maybe the most critical of all verses in this whole text. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So without question, John, teaching through apostolic authority. How do we know apostolic authority? Go back to Shane's earlier dialogue. We have seen, heard, and handled him. That gave them apostolic authority, didn't it? Peter, John were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, John ran to the tomb. Upon the resurrection, Jesus told Mary, go tell Peter, I'll meet him in Galilee, right? They were with him for 3.5 years. They were there on the day. Both Peter and John, if we just want to use those two of the apostolic fathers, they were there nearing the cross, right? At the death of Jesus. John had gone in to the Sanhedrin and to the high priest's house and invited Peter in. These men saw him bleed, watched him in agony. They saw him be whipped. They saw him mocked, his beard pulled. I can only suppose he screeched in pain at some point in time when his hands and his feet were pierced by those Roman nails. I can only imagine that there was some type of agony that they heard with their own ears. They are apostolic. They're in authority. They confirm it by we have seen, handled, and touched him. And now they're bringing to you this doctrine of the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of Mary physically, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Their doctrine would include this. He lived a sinless life in the flesh. A sinless life to which we have not. But he did. Come on, amen. But he died as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Remember what chapter 4, verse 10 said? Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He felt and experienced human pain. He was raised from the dead in a changed and glorious, but yet still a physical body. Even to this very day, you could touch him. You could feel him, right? And so salvation is through what? Through faith in him and in him alone. The doctrine of the Son of God. So verse 12 stands out. If you have faith in the Son, then what do you have? But before we get there, what's the byproduct of faith in the Son? Life. Eternal life. You have it. But then, he who does not have the witness of the Spirit does not have life, does not have eternal life. That's the doctrine of the Son of God. Amen? So now, add to chapter 5, verse 12, back up to 1 John 2 and 23. Put that together for just a moment. Let's fold this together. I'm watching the time. Oh, Jesus, not too bad. I only have a page or so left because I'm going to shock you here in just a moment. Shock you. If I'm going to squeeze this, I'm going to squeeze every bit I can get out of it, all right? I'm going to give you a shock effect here in a moment. Look at verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father. Notice this, King James English, you will see in italics, right? But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. The italics means it is not in the original Greek text. He acknowledges the Son hath the Father. But he that denies the Son means you do not have the Father. Back up one more time to John chapter 3. And let's see if this is not the first time that John has taught this doctrine. This is the doctrine of the Son of God. The Father, verse 35, John 3. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That doctrine, the doctrine of the Son of God, turned the world upside down in the first century, beginning first to the Jewish community and later to the Roman Empire. Now let's add to this, go back to 1 John. So what do we do with those who don't believe the doctrine of the Son of God? And who are they? I'm going to bring that up for you in just a moment. What does John? In John 2 and 23, here's what he said. If you don't believe the doctrine of the Son of God, you're a liar and you're antichrist. The Bible is not inclusive. You got to come through him. Right? There's not many ways to the Father. Are y'all out there tonight? I'm just telling you the truth. I'm speaking the truth of the Word of God, Jesus himself. Let's read chapter 4, verse 10. If you don't believe, he that believeth not God concerning his Son has made now, you've made God a liar. Wow. It's not enough that you say the preacher's a liar. Now you're saying God's a liar. Because God testified about his Son. Right? God testified at his baptism. A voice was heard on the mountain. His voice was heard. So God testified. So now we've made God a liar. And lastly, verse 12 of chapter 4, he that hath not the Son hath not life. So, who are those who have made God a liar? I'm going to put two isms up here in just a second. This is extra biblical. One is biblical. Second is extra biblical. Let me clarify. The first is extra biblical. The second is biblical. Based upon the teachings of John, in order to have life eternal and to have fellowship with the Father, you have to first have fellowship with the Son. Does that make sense? Is that clear in the teachings of 1 John? I think it is. So I'm going to make it contemporary for you. Every religion that doesn't teach Jesus has come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. Every religion, right? Every religion. Even if it teaches peace, even if you've got flowers and you walk around the airport asking for donations, right? Even if it's Scientology, all that thing, Hare Krishna, everything to the 25,000 different world of religions. Two I want to mention in particular. How about this one? Almost 2 billion. That if you will Google search, do Muslims love Jesus, it will come up. Yes, Muslims love Jesus. But the Jesus that is in the Quran is not the Jesus and the doctrine that's taught by the one who pillowed his head on his bosom. So in the Quran speaks of Jesus without exception. It speaks of him as the Son of Mary. It calls him the Son of God, not as in divine nature with God, but as children of God. Like we are, we're all the sons of God or daughters of God, as in children of God in that sense, right? Meaning we were all made in the likeness and the image of God, right? It will call him a prophet and a Messiah. Remember that I said last week, in one sense, it might be the resurgence of that Docetism, which is he did not suffer. Islam teaches that it was only the appearance that he died, right? But John argues entirely different, right? John argues he died. on the cross for you. Substitutionary death. You deserved it. He took your place. Amen? But how many of you know what is written on the wall, the inside wall of the Dome of the Rock? In Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, what many believe to be Mount Moriah, supposedly, if this all be true, the Dome of the Rock supposedly covers the altar that Abraham laid Isaac on. I know that's debatable. Some say yes, some say no. But on the, y'all know that, right? Dome of the Rock, that's what they claim. All right? But inside, on the wall, it is written in Arabic, God has no son. So John would say that, I want you to think about this for a moment, because the world today is trying to bring together three religions, if they can, and cause us to all swing and sway back together. Right? We are the world. We are Islam. We are Judaism. We are Christian. So you can go to Hebron, I believe it is, to the burial place of Abraham. And they have a shrine there, and I mentioned this once before. And in that shrine, because they claim that Islam descended from, if you will, Ishmael, and Judaism and the Jews descend from Isaac, in that shrine, they have two entrance points. You can come in one side, and you can kind of honor and respect through Judaism and Jew and Hebrew, and you could come in through the other side and go through Arabic and Ishmael and Islam. But John said that if you don't believe that Jesus is come in the flesh, if you don't believe that he's the Son of God, in the nature of God, that he himself, the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did verse 7 say? There are three that bear record in the earth. Father, the Word, which is the Son, and the Spirit of God, correct? And these three agree in one, correct? The doctrine of the Godhead. So Islam is of the spirit of Antichrist. Oh, I got anti-kissed. And why didn't y'all tell me that? John, you're on the front row right here. And I was counting on you to say, I was too moved to this. All right, does anybody here tonight, why is this important? I'm telling you, we've already begun to see the push and the movement to try to create this coalition of faith. We have no agreement. Are y'all out there tonight? We have no agreement. This one will hurt you. This one, the next one's going to hurt your heart. Because I'm going to just be honest and tell you the truth. This is what turned the world upside down. Because we support Israel. We're going to make it modern. We're going to close in a moment, but we're going to go back in time. What does it say about Jesus in John 1:11? He came unto his own. His own received him not. John 8:42, Jesus said these words. He said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would love me. To his Jewish brothers. And that's you can read that in greater detail in John chapter number 8. But let's go just a little bit farther. So the contention of the Jews with Jesus and his disciples was not as much that he claimed to be the Messiah, but rather that he claimed to be the Son of God. That was the contentious point. So if you were to take a little Google search like I did, Wikipedia, which can be controversial, I know, and you type in, like I did, Jewish views on Jesus, you'd arrive at modern Judaism, and here's a brief synopsis from their very lengthy article. The belief that Jesus is God, the Son of God, or a person of the Trinity is incompatible with Jewish theology. Jews believe Jesus did not fulfill messianic prophecies that established the criteria for the coming of the Messiah. Judaism does not accept Jesus as a divine being, an intermediator between human and God, a Messiah and holy. They do not accept. Belief in the Trinity is also held incompatible with Judaism, as are a number of other tenets of Christianity. So the isms, Islam, and in this sense, Judaism. We have a tendency to be very judgmental of those that are under the what I would call the lie of Islam, but we have a lot greater sense of empathy and sympathy with those that, to just be honest, are under the deception of Judaism. Shane, you and I saw it firsthand, didn't we, on a trip to Israel. We saw brothers that say, I love God. I love God with all my heart, but I do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, if we take John at his word, he that hath not the Son hath not the Father. Brother Ernest? Well, there's several sects of Judaism for sure, and this would probably be just kind of a center target and wouldn't reflect all the details of it, Brother Ernest. Now, obviously, there are what's called Messianic Judaism, where those that profess to be a Jew by physical lineage and do profess faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, and we've met a number of those over the years, and some of you have and been in services with them, and they're dynamic many times. The point I was wanting to make here tonight is very quickly, when we read this in 1 John and we see him make this strong statement, he that hath not the Son hath not God. But then when we think about Israel and God and modern Israel and some of those things, we pray for them. We pray for their protection from Islam and war and all that, but somewhere along the line, it seems almost like we fail to pray that their eyes are open to Messiah, to Jesus, to his coming, his first advent, and his second advent. Now, to answer your question more specific, I can't tell you exactly. I wouldn't be studious enough in the different factions of Judaism, because really, Judaism, true Judaism, didn't develop until after the destruction of the temple. You know, because until that time, you had Pharisees, Sadducees. You know, there were four sects in those days. But what they call modern Judaism did not develop until there was no longer a temple. And so it kind of doesn't trace its root back until really, I think, Jay probably knows more, the Bar Kokhba revolt, I think it is, when they just were given no more access to Jerusalem. And that's when modern Judaism began to develop a system of good works and faith in God. But all the way, the only point for me is to bring you into this. When John is writing, I have to believe he's thinking of his brethren in the flesh equally as much as he is thinking about the Gentiles. And I'm just afraid in the modern Christian world in America, we often overlook that. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for protection. I would startle you if I said this. How many of you are concerned about Iran right now? And sometimes you can get mad and you say, I just hope Israel just blows up Iran and just slaughters everybody. But if you just faction this out real quickly, there are 185,000 professing Christians in Israel. There's over 1 million born-again Christians in Iran. And somehow or another, we get swayed in the middle of all this, and we fail to acknowledge the Scripture. He that hath not the Son. I don't care whether you're Iranian or Jewish, or you're hillbilly or Welburnite or a Rosebudite. It matters not. If you don't have the Son, that's the doctrine of the Son of God. That's why they went to the stake. That's why they were burned. That's why they were nailed upside down to the cross, because they preached that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? And that salvation, remember what Peter said on the first sermon? There is salvation in no other name. Right? Acts chapter 3, second sermon, excuse me. Acts 3, following the raising up of the lame man. I feel Jesus in here because I wanted to give God glory. I want to glorify God for his Son tonight. Remember what he said right there? He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. They said, don't you preach any longer in that name. He said, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is at the name of Jesus Christ. And in that very sermon, he testified that God had raised up his Son. That's the doctrine of the Son of God. So be careful, dear brothers and sisters. It seems as if John is saying, know God, but the only way you can truly know God is you got to know him here. I didn't write it, church family. We read it. Don't stone me. I'm just telling you the truth tonight. John said this. John said, he that hath not the Son. When you pray and you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you pray that there be a mighty move of the Spirit of God. And the veil that's on the heart of the Jew that Paul spoke about, that he said, to this very hour, that veil's on their heart. Pray that their eyes will be opened and their ears will be pricked and they'll come to faith in Christ. That's a fair prayer, isn't it? That's what we should all be praying for. But guess what? Pray that God can reach those in Islam too. Right? Becky, you had a question? That's a tough one. That very well could be that if that's, you know, could very well. That's a very fair, and that is one view of that particular doctrine, and that's a very good observation on your part. I have lied to you, and I have not meant to. I told you last week I would trim this down. I would do this in 30 minutes. And I do have 7:53, but still, I was supposed to wrap up about 7:35 so I could start opening the floor for comments. But I opened the floor slightly on the edge. I apologize to you. This study for 2 weeks has just stirred my heart when I've sat down to study. I've enjoyed going deeper. I've enjoyed to try to extract truth out. I'm not trying to be controversial tonight in any capacity because it sure seemed like I have taken the breath of some of you here tonight. And I just want to remind you, let me say it one more time, I didn't write it. If you're reading it from the same Bible that I'm reading, there is a doctrine of the Son of God. And those who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, John said he is a liar, he is antichrist, he's made God a liar, right? And here's the tragedy, he does not have eternal life. You can say, hey, those are God's chosen people. That's all fine, but they don't have eternal life unless they believe in Christ. So pray, church family, pray. Pray for God to open eyes and ears. Pray for a great move of the Holy Spirit, amen, right, in their life. So I'll close it off on my part. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go so long tonight. I'll work on that. And I am going to tap out along the way. After about 3 weeks, I'm going to tap out and let somebody else, and then we'll give this a chance tonight. Or all this. Any questions maybe tonight, points? It's 5 till 8. Brother Walt?
Whoop.
That's good. That's right. 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 And that what Walt is sharing is a major tenet of faith of the doctrine of the Son of God. I chose to camp because John was making so many references to he that believeth not, he that believeth not. But he's sharing a deeper point about the triune nature of the Godhead, that Christ is the eternal, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was born of the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but he existed eternally as the Son forever. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody else tonight? Brother Darrell?
No, from the beginning, though, it was that the Jews rejected Jesus. They said he came to his own received him not. So there are those now teaching that the Christian church has replaced the Jewish people as God's covenant, the chosen people. And, I mean, what do we do with that? I mean, we still believe that the Jews are God's chosen people, and they're still rejected.
Right, that's a great question. That's a great question for which I love to dialogue that. It's one of my favorite subjects to dialogue. But I cannot even come close to opening that can tonight. But maybe me and you need to sit down together, though, and I would love to share, because I've thought on that as much as anything that I've thought about in Scripture, that particular, because I'm intrigued by that more than anything. But no, absolutely not. I don't believe we've replaced. I don't believe in replacement theology, but I do believe in remnant theology, which is There was a remnant of Jews that believed, and then God brought the believing Gentiles in and joined with the remnant, and that became, and I believe that that is the covenant people of God. Me personally, I don't see the Jewish community that's in Israel. You know, when you say, I think I've told you this before, when you say Israel today, you say 9 million people living in Israel, but of that, 2 million are Arabic physically, and just, again, only a small thread of them are actually, you know, Orthodox in their faith. You know, many of them are atheists, agnostic. There's just a whole pantheon of things. And you don't actually even have full genetic makeup to be considered a Jew. It's very, very debatable. We're a long ways from Abraham. It's very debatable. Now, if you'll take time to study that out, it will shock you in what you will find. But the problem is that makes us not even want to look at it is because replacement theology came in and we began to demonize the Jewish people. And we began, then it led to where we were violent towards them. And me and Jay were having this conversation last week. And then it kind of led to, you know, the Reformation and part of it and all of that when the church then is demonizing. And so I don't want any part of that either. I mean, what do I think about the Jewish people? I have empathy. I feel like Paul, when Paul prayed for his brethren, he said, I pray that, you know, he said, I would be accursed from Christ if I could, that they might be saved. I feel empathy and sympathy. You know, I've told that story many times when we were under the tunnel that got close to the Holy of Holies, and we saw that little Jewish girl, Shane and I both did, just rocking back and forth. She was standing there in the dark, not in the darkness, it would have been dark if it wasn't for light, because she was trying to get as close to the Holy of Holies as she could get. She was standing 200 yards away. And in my heart of hearts, I'm thinking, the Spirit of God dwells in you if you have faith in Christ. And you're not, you know, that deception in mind. I have genuine empathy and sympathy. But me personally, I see again, I think that the Gentiles by faith are grafted into the olive tree. And the Jews who do not, those who believe, covenant family of faith. Those who don't believe are broken off branches that can be regrafted into their own olive tree. I always try to come back to Romans 3. Paul said, well, what does it matter being a Jew? He said, much in every way. Much in every way. He said, to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul held them in high esteem. And I think that we should as well. I mean, Paul said in Romans chapter number 15, you know, he said, if we've received of their spiritual things, should we not sow unto them carnal things? You know, so that's why we evangelize and do good works among them.
And I think it would be hard for us to trace back to Abraham.
It would. No, that's right. Yes, that's right. But it is a very controversial subject when you start looking in DNA and the history of Jews and all that. And I won't even go there. I won't scratch the surface. But you need to do a Google search on it because, again, I spent hours on it until my mind was about to go, whoosh, and to try to ponder it just a little because it's such a big part of the move. But the whole purpose for me tonight, what was my purpose? I got to wrap it up. It's 8 o'clock. I've already made myself a liar 6 times tonight. The whole purpose was this. John kept coming back to this doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. He kept reiterating it over and over again. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And I just think we have to be careful. When John is writing that, he's not forgetting what he wrote previously in the Gospel of John. Is he? I don't think so. He said he came into his own and his own received him not. He writes further. He writes, and he's the one that wrote John 8, all those things. So please be in prayer. Don't think that I came tonight, Cassie. I hope that I just simply shared that this right here, modern-day Judaism is not necessarily historic faith in God. If you search it out and see it, that what we would consider of the faith of God today. And so you just have to look that out. It's a lot deeper levels. But that's not in any wise meant to be, what is it, anti-Semitic or whatever, in any capacity. We've all entered into the labors of men and women, and we're grateful. I'm grateful that you could go to Jerusalem tonight. You could buy a ticket, and by tomorrow you could be standing, and I'm grateful for that. And we had some powerful experiences there, didn't we, Shane, that we'll never forget for the rest of our lives. But I was also pierced to pray for them. I was definitely pierced to pray for them because I came back, and my first sermon that I preached after I went to Israel was the emptiness of Judaism. Because they didn't have life. They didn't have life. They had a form of godliness, but they lacked the true power because they didn't have the witness of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life. And if you don't have the witness of the Holy Spirit, you don't have eternal life. You know I could go on and on. Father God, thank you tonight. If anything, I've caused our church family controversial study. Lord, and I pray that no one has taken anything out of context. I pray that I pressed the olive too hard. But God, we've taken oil from it. We're gonna pray differently. Come on, somebody, we're gonna pray differently. Thank you that Jesus is the Son of God and that I believe in Christ. I believe, Father, in Jesus' name, that He was the seed of Abraham to whom the covenant promises were made. And God, whether we be Jew or Gentile, Father God, we are all of one family of faith, God, by faith in Christ Jesus. But we pray tonight for any that have isms, Islam, Judaism, and the many other isms, where people profess faith in God, but not through Christ. Open their eyes to Jesus. Come on, y'all pray that with me. That's fair. You might not agree with everything I said tonight, but that's fair. Pray that we pray that their eyes be opened in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So again.